Well, this past Tuesday night, I was able to attend the Jobs for Life class, and I just wanted to encourage you, church family, just give you a little insight of something that's happening here at our facility on Tuesday nights, each Tuesday night right now. We have a Jobs for Life class that is meeting in the cafeteria over there. We've got about 8 to 9 folks who are wanting job training. And so we have folks from our church, folks from the Net Church, who their meals that are fixed, so sit down, eat a meal together, and then talk through job training. And so on, this was like the third class or something. So they're literally talking about like body language and, you know, the posture you sit in when you're in an interview, how to make eye contact, things like that. Just some soft skills that you need if you're going into a job interview. Several of the men in there are ex-felons, and they're trying to get work and grow and learn. It's an opportunity to share the gospel. I was able to share the gospel with the guys. Pastor Sean Larabo from the Net Church was there as well, so we were able to just talk to those guys. I just want to encourage you, if you want a place where you are able to share the gospel with people, you're able to help people who need help and they're asking for help, not in the sense of like they're asking for your money or something, but they're asking for your time and your skill and the knowledge you already have, it's a great opportunity to serve. We need more Risen Hope people. It's predominantly the Net Church who's carrying it right now. So if you would be interested in helping Tuesday nights, and just even check it out, because the two primary people in our church who are carrying it are John Lofton and Haley Warren. And Haley could use some help, especially as John moves this summer back to Arkansas. So we need some help and we need some leadership in this area. So I'm just throwing this out there for our church to pray about and see who wants to do it. Well, in all areas of our life, there are boundaries and there are restraints. But have you ever thought about boundaries and restraints can actually stir beauty and joy? Boundaries and restraints can actually stir beauty and joy. We usually don't think that way, but they actually can. So in art, painting, blending colors, highlighting sun and light or shading and dark, and as the different restraint is used by the artist, there can bring breathtaking detail. In music, you know, you find a toddler who takes a guitar or a horn or something, and it is chaos. But there's beauty in restraint and boundaries. There are certain notes that go together. They resolve dissonance and make for beautiful music. In literature, there's a plot line that's carried through. Characters are developed. Comprehension brings joy or thrill or mystery or suspense. I find it fascinating. You can be sitting on a couch looking at ink, like words, and your heart can start racing from looking at ink. Isn't that wild to think about? Because God has made us to engage in story. God has made us where there's boundaries and restraint that bring beauty and joy. But not just beauty and joy, but flourishing. In the very fabric of creation, God has written on our hearts, He's given commandments of how to love Him and love others. And those commandments, as they are heeded, bring joy, bring beauty, bring flourishing. Today we're starting our series on the Ten Commandments. We finished through the entire book of Exodus. We're going back and we're studying on the Ten Commandments. And you may not think of beauty and joy when you think of the Ten Commandments. You may think of restraint or burden or condemnation. But if we think this way, we've forgotten the Exodus story. The people were enslaved. They didn't continue to be. They were freed by God. And Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He says, the Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for a free people to stay free. So my prayer is by the end of this series that you and I would have biblical joy in how we approach the law of God. that we would join in the chorus of the Psalms, many of them talking about the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 talks about the law of the Lord being a delight for the blessed man. Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It speaks of the law of the Lord being like better than gold, being better than drippings of the honeycomb. It speaks highly, and may our hearts join in the lyrics to sing those psalms. But before we dive into the Ten Commandments, and specifically today the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, I want to remind us of the different uses of the law. Different uses of the law. The first use of the law, and we've gone over this in our Exodus series, but just a reminder. The first use of the law is to reveal God's holiness and our sin. It's, Galatians says it's a tutor. It teaches us God's standard, God's holiness, but also it reveals that we can't keep it. We are sinners. The second use of the law is that the law restrains sin. It is good in our society when people don't murder each other. I'm glad you weren't murdered this morning. Thanks for being here. Like, it's good. Like, the law restrains sin. Society flourishes where the law is obeyed. And the third use, and this is going to be our primary thought during this series, is the third use of the law is a guide for believers. Those who know Christ and are saved by Christ know how to love God and then love others. Loving God and loving others. So the law isn't bad, it's weak though. It could not save us. The sacrifices had to continue. The priests were sinful. And in many ways, the law is not even weak. Humans are. We are sinful. We are born in sin. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly on our behalf. He died as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He purchased a people for His own possession by His grace, that they are now a kingdom of priests. So as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 speak of this, by grace we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not your own doing. So no one will boast. But then we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that we may walk in them. And He created those before the foundation of the world. We are created to love God and love others. So this third use of the law is what we're going to have as our lenses for looking at the Ten Commandments over the next several weeks. And this question will be a main question we will consider. How can each of the Ten Commandments be a guide for us? How can each of the Ten Commandments be a guide for us? We entitled the series, Love God and Love Others, because that is the summary of the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to spend all our time in Exodus 20 of the giving of the law, or even Deuteronomy 5, the restating of the law. We're going to be in different parts of the Scriptures because they often speak to the Ten Commandments. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Some context as you're turning to Matthew chapter 22 is Jesus is being engaged by some people that don't like what He's teaching. And they're trying to trick Him. Different religious groups, different religious leaders. The Sadducees had just come to Jesus and basically trying to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus believes in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus proves them wrong. They don't believe in God's Word. They don't believe in the Old Testament. And so He says, God is not just the God of like the dead people. He's the God of alive people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Sadducees are kind of put in their place. And then the Pharisees step up and they're like, okay, yeah, Sadducees, they don't like them anyway. We're going to put forth our champion and we're going to prove Jesus wrong. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 says this. This is God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that He, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God
with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And so we come to your word, Lord willing, humbly. God, not seeking to judge your word, but seeking to come under it and in submission to it. So God, guide us now. Guard my mouth from error. Let us have soft hearts toward your word, where we could rejoice with David and the other Psalms that see it as more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Lord, do that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments and actually the whole Old Testament as love God and love your neighbor. We know from studying in Exodus that the first four commands are vertical, about vertical worship, loving God. And the last six commands of the Ten Commandments are about this horizontal, loving your neighbor, loving others. And so we're going to look at the first two of the Ten Commandments today. And the first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me, says Yahweh. And it's really speaking of this. Point number one is the first commandment: singular worship and devotion. Singular worship and devotion. God calls His people to singular worship and devotion. But before we talk about the singular worship and devotion, what we are to do, we must always remember who we are. God always reminds us who we are before He tells us what to do. Being who we are before doing. That's the equation of grace. So in Exodus chapter 20, God first says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So who are you? Well, you're rescued. You were enslaved, but now you're rescued and you're mine. You've been saved. Here's who you are. You are loved. You are cared for. You are protected. You are secure. Now, in light of who you are, here's what you do. Have no other gods before me. Do you feel how important having that proper mindset and coming to the commandments are? Who God is, He's a rescuing God. Who we are, we're rescued people. And now, how we proceed and what we must do. And so in light of being rescued, in light of being redeemed, in light of being freed from Egypt, how do we have no other gods before Him? That's the first commandment. And the first commandment is a foundational commandment. All the other nine flow from this understanding of there is one God, one Creator, one ruler, one in authority, one in power, one lawgiver, Yahweh. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All is God. All is for His glory. God alone deserves worship, praise, adoration, and devotion. Some people wonder why the Ten Commandments are highlighted and emphasized more than other commandments in the Old Testament. I think there's some good reasons for this. First off, they were spoken directly from Yahweh to the people. Like the other commandments, the ceremonial laws and these other ones, they weren't. They had to speak through. God spoke through Moses. The people kind of stepped back from God. But God spoke in Exodus 19 and 20. He goes to the people from the mountain. They're kind of terrified. And He speaks to them. This is what a called out people, a people that are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, are called to do. Secondly, a reason the Ten Commandments are important is they're etched in stone. Actually, twice they're etched in stone, because Moses threw down the first copy. And thirdly, God has these commandments, these ten words, if you will, put in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, right under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were important to God. They should be important to us. And this is the first one that speaks of having no other gods, showing us the supremacy of God. Yahweh should be supreme in the life of God's people. And it teaches us a lot about ourselves. So each of these commandments teaches about God and it teaches us about ourselves. You see, we are tempted to make other gods. If we weren't, God wouldn't have said this. We're tempted to make idols. Romans chapter 1 says that idolatry is not worshiping just a golden statue. It's exchanging the glory of God for a lie. It's always exchanging, which leads, Romans 1 says, to moral corruption and to ignorance. We may not be tempted to make golden statues or worship a tree, but that same pull that the Israelites were experiencing toward idolatry, that pull in our hearts still exists. We walk through a life where we are pulled to idolatry. I was reading in my devotion time this morning, and one of the things I was reading, it was talking about, it's not hard to go toward worldliness. Like, you drift that way. Just stop swimming, and you will drift toward it. There's a pull toward idolatry. We exchange the glory of God, and we worship a lie. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the second commandment. But before we do, I want to just note that in idolatry, we like to add a word. And that word is and. A-N-D. And. We like to worship in our idolatry God and something else. God and something else. So, can I worship God and my job? God and my kids? God and money? God and popularity? The devotion of commandment number one, have no other gods, takes out that and says, no, there is no and. We're to love God alone. Be devoted to God alone. You cannot have two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's no end in worshiping Yahweh. This command, you shall have no other gods before me, protects us. It protects us from atheism, basically saying there is no God, so I can just do whatever I want. It also protects us from polytheism. There's a bunch of gods, so I can do whatever I want. You kind of hear what both of those do. It basically protects us from the God of self. I can do whatever I want. See, many people don't like the Ten Commandments because they don't want to be told what to do. They don't like requirements. They'll either be like the Luke 15 younger brother and call any obedience legalism and want to do their own thing. Or they'll be like the Luke 15 older brother and try to hold up their obedience as a report card for their acceptance and their favor. Friends, both of those reactions are equally wrong and equally evil responses to God. Both of them know nothing of the love of the Father, the only God. Have no other God. Come to this loving Father. Have no other God. This is not a harsh warning, but a warm sense of love. One of the things I enjoy doing with my wife, she's not in here right now, so it can't embarrass her at all. That's a little scary. I love slow dancing with my wife. Love just slow dancing with my wife. And if I'm slow dancing with my wife, I know some of you are like, oh, goodness, stop. But if I'm slow dancing with my wife, and I whisper in her ear, sweetie, I am yours. You should have no other husband. You are mine. If she pushes me away, you're so restrictive. That would be odd. That would be wrong. She should have no other husband. That's not an evil restraint of a taskmaster. That's love. Friends, we should have no other God. Why? Because God loves us. He's the loving Father. He says, "You're mine." You see, Yahweh is all about relationship with His people. It's pointing us in the direction of the abundant life that glorifies God and encourages us. John Calvin said that we should have four reactions to this first commandment. Here's the four: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. Adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. Those are four responses. I thought those are kind of helpful responses so we can kind of put legs to how do I obey? How do I think about this command? So let me give you some questions. First is adoration. Who or what receives our highest praise and affection? So we can start finding our struggle with having no other gods when we start asking questions. Is there something besides Yahweh, besides God, that receives our highest praise and affection? Where are your affections? Second is trust. Who or what do you count on? When life's going hard, or life's going good, what's your foundational trust? Third, invocation. That was when I was like, what does that mean? So I had to dig in a little bit more. Whom do you call on? Who do you call on first when there is a problem? Or you need an answer? Do you pray? Do you call out to God? Or do you quickly search the internet? I'm on WebMD. Ah, what's going on? Right? Temptation, right? Or calling the friend. Man, the temptation to, for me, I'm a verbal processor. Some of you guys are verbal processors. Some of you like shrink down and not don't want to talk to people when you're processing stuff. As a verbal processor, this is hard. Because I want to call somebody and process stuff with them. Doesn't always bless them. And I need to talk first to God. And fourth, thanksgiving. Whom do you thank? When you walk through life, are you aware of grace all around you? Do you have eyes to see the grace all around you? Do you see creation pointing to your Creator? Do you see people around you in the image of God pointing you to worshiping God? John Calvin encourages us to feed on God's Word. The first commandment calls us to know God. Jen Wilkins says, one cannot love what one does not know. One cannot love what one does not know. Are we feeding on God's Word? Are we feeding on His truth? Do we know God? The ancient Jews did this every morning. Jewish families would get up, they would recite the Shema together. It was kind of a banner of truth over their household. It defined them and how they should live. Here it is, it's on the screen. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. And you'll hear some ringing in what we're talking about with the Ten Commandments. Hear, listen, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Friends, this is a daily meditation. This is a daily reminder. This is daily truth. And do you know what the very next verses are to Deuteronomy 6? Verse 7 says, and you shall teach them, talking about God's commands, diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. When should you be talking about the things of God? All the time. When you're going to bed, when you're up, when you're eating a meal, when you're driving, everywhere, you're living life for God. That sounds a lot like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything is about worshiping God. And when everything is about worshiping God, we start seeing there's not as much time for idolatry. I don't want to have idols. I want to run from that which has a pull on my heart. Friends, the next generation is not supposed to know about loving God from their youth group. They're not supposed to know about loving God from children's ministry. Parents, this is your job. Can youth group and children's ministry be great assets and supplements for what's going on in the home? Absolutely. That's our goal here at Risen Hope. And I hope that's the goal of other churches in our area. They're to fan the flames of what's going on in the home. Teach your children diligently these things about God, their Creator. Because the fact is, we're teaching our kids all the time. We're teaching. It's happening. It's what are we teaching? And this isn't just parents. Please hear me. This is directed somewhat to parents, but it's to the society. They're all talking about the Shema. They're all talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Kids are watching. I have questions for my kids about different people in the church every Sunday afternoon. Hey, is so-and-so doing okay? I saw them. They look sad. Like, I'm like, really? Like, the kids pick up on everything. And I was just kind of having this little thought experiment. I do this sometimes, it's a little scary. But do this with me. If you grew up and didn't move a whole lot growing up, and maybe even if you did, but if you grew up and you knew your neighbors, just think about them for a second. So your childhood, maybe house, and neighbors around you. I started thinking about this. This was in Bristol, Virginia, Tennessee, is where I grew up. And just thinking about my neighbors, and I started thinking, did I know their idolatry? Did I know what made some of my neighbors, adults, though I'm a kid, did I know what made them tick? And I just started thinking about it. I knew Mr. Norton loved his black labs. Loved his black labs. I know Mr. Conley loved his work. I know Mr. Ford loved his freedom and himself. Mr. Clark loved his toys and boats. Mrs. Fleener loved to be in everyone else's business. Like, I was just thinking about the people as a child just observing. I wasn't a follower of Jesus, but I knew what people loved. Friends, we're to love the Lord our God with everything about us. And then we teach it diligently to the next generation. Followers of Christ are called to singular worship and devotion. That's commandment one. Commandment two is singular faith and love. In many ways, the second commandment encourages us to faith. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When people fashion idols, which is what commandment number 2 speaks about, they want to see their God. They want control of their God. They don't want faith, they want sight. But we notice in Deuteronomy 6 it says, "Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Listen to your God." In Exodus 20, they didn't see God. He spoke to them and the people stepped back. Whoa! Friends, we need to grow in our hearing of God's Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. How will people turn from their idolatry and toward Christ is from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. From hearing the good news as the Holy Spirit works. And think about that idea of faith when we read the second commandment. It'll be on the screen, Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's people are to operate on the basis of His Word. He's revealing Himself to them, directly to them in Exodus 20. The people are not to fashion idols. Whether they say this idol is Yahweh, which kind of seems what's going on in Exodus 20. This is the God who brought us from the land of Egypt, took us through the Red Sea. But we're also not to fashion other idols. Bow to other things. Make them most prominent in our life. And notice, just like the passing on of the Shema to other generations, we also pass on our idolatry to other generations. We pass on the worship of sports, the lust of the flesh, consumerism, racism, sexism, drunkenness. You can probably think about things that were passed on to you. Temptations and sin that we pass on. See, we are making disciples. But what kind of disciples are we making? What does the second commandment reveal about God? It says God is a jealous God. This is not sinful jealousy. This isn't like God in the corner sulking. That's not the picture here. This is a God who's unwilling to have others given credit for His action. He is God. He is Creator. Not Mother Earth. Like, He is God. He is to be worshipped. He will not tolerate rebellion. It's interesting how He speaks of judgment here, which Israel just witnessed happening in Egypt in Exodus when this was talked about the first time. But also speaks of His love, His chesed, His steadfast love to thousands. And we saw in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses goes and says, "Show me your glory, Lord." Yahweh speaks and reveals Himself to Moses and says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And then God again speaks of the consequences of rebellion. God loving, God judging. We see that ultimately in Christ, both the just and the justifier of those who are saved. What is commandment number 2 about not fashioning idols? What does it say about us? We are called to wholehearted and steady devotion to God, not out of obligation, but out of love. We know that the New Testament summary of the first 4 commandments is love God. We saw in Matthew chapter 22, the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And friends, like I said a minute ago, when we love God, we don't have room for idolatry. It consumes us. And idolatry gets seen as what it is, as evil. We want to run from the idolatry. As we studied the book of Exodus in recent weeks, we saw that Israel struggles with idolatry. Kind of the pinnacle fall of the book of Exodus is what happens on Mount Sinai, also called Horeb. In Psalm 106, it speaks of this. I quoted it during our Exodus series, but I think it's just such a helpful summary and picture of what it says. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." False worship is forgetting. False worship is exchanging. False worship is foolishness. But if it is foolish, why is there such a strong pull toward idolatry? If, like, we know it's foolish, why is there such a strong pull? Theologian Doug Stewart
give several reasons why there's a pool for idolatry for ancient Israel. And I found his list fascinating. I cut it down because we don't have time to get to all of it. But I thought, you know, in seeing how ancient Israel struggled, we can maybe identify some of the ways we have struggled as well with that pool. So I'm going to give you several ways that ancient Israel struggled and why they struggled with idolatry. First, they struggled because their idolatry in worshiping other gods was guaranteed. It was guaranteed. If you said the right incantations and the right rituals, well, it worked. You could manage your God. You could keep him in this box and he's good to go. You're good to go. You don't need faith. You don't need trust. You just need formulas. You give enough money. You pray hard enough. You use God as a slot machine. Put in your tokens, pull the lever, you get what you want. It's guaranteed. That's idolatry. The prosperity gospel thrives on this. Secondly, it was selfish. It was selfish. The gods needed you and you needed them. You felt important. You felt needed. We talked about when Wendy Alexander was here. We talked with the youth ministry about the little idol spirit houses that are in everybody's yard. And they put, what was the drink? Fanta? They put orange Fanta in the spirit houses to appease the spirits. And so they would feed the gods. They would give water or drink or Fanta to the gods. And it's a way to say, well, I'm participating in this. There are many books and even quote-unquote Christian songs that basically say, I will make much of God if God will make much of me. Friends, that's selfishness. That's not the gospel. God loves us, but he doesn't need us. He chose us who know Christ, but that was out of sheer grace. That was his good pleasure. How easy it is to feel the pull toward making me feel important. It's the self-esteem generation that we live in. Selfishness wants to look at my performance, my achievements, focus on me for earning God's favor. That is not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches trusting God and what he's done and not thinking of myself, but thinking of myself less, as Tim Keller says. Self-forgetfulness and focusing on God. The third thing, the idolatry was easy. You see, ethical standards were not that hard. You do your sacrifice, but then you kind of get to live however you want. Maybe you come back, ask forgiveness sometime. Idolatry led to comfort and ease. It was kind of the path of least resistance. It just was easy. That's really our culture. We're living in a culture that we desire, as Andy Crouch says, easy everywhere. Like, that's really the goal. It's like, you want some groceries? Boop, boop, boop. You want friends? Boop. You want, like easy everywhere. That is the goal. And that is so much a heading toward idolatry. It really does resist verses like Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or Philippians 3, that I may know the power of the resurrection and share in his sufferings. The gospel and just God's word speaks a very different picture than the selfishness of idolatry. Fourth, it was normal. Idolatry was normal. All the other nations were operating in this. Everybody else is doing it. Friends, idolatry bows to the norms around us, the way we view time, the way we view money, the way we view godliness. Friends, if we are just taking what we see around us, even our church, even other churches, even American Christianity, and say, well, that's what godliness looks like. Friends, we've got to have God's Word be our standard.
God's Word be our standard of godliness, not just the most common denominator. Our Bible needs to define what it should be to be normal as a follower of Christ. There have been popularity over the last 10 years to talk about radical Christianity. And most of those authors who are talking about radical Christianity, actually toward the end of their books, are like, actually, I don't really want to call for radical Christianity. Let's just call that Christianity. Like, it should be that. That's what the Bible shows and says. And the last thing I want to talk through is idolatry is indulgent. Idolatry is indulgent. We need to understand the pull here on our hearts with indulgence with idolatry. And this is totally not going to make sense for a second. So just bear with me as I ask a question, because you're going to be like, where the heck is he going? How many of you have shown up to a certain restaurant dressed as a cow? Raise your hand. I've seen some of you, and I will call you out. You dress. Thank you for your honesty. Some of you guys are rebuking people beside you because they're not being honest. So you dress like a cow in order to get free Chick-fil-A food, right? Dress like a cow day. We have it on our calendars. We now save our costumes because we don't have to make new ones. And my family may or may not go to different restaurants at different meals that day to enjoy more free chicken. Christian chicken, nonetheless, but chicken. We've got to understand the pull of indulgence. In the early paganism, they had free food. So the wealthy people owned these pagan places of worship. They would offer sacrifices of ox and bulls and wine and stuff. And then they would eat. They would cook it and they would eat it and have a big feast. So there's free food and free wine if you're willing to worship an idol. Do you feel the pull there? Like, we don't maybe have the same pull of like, man, they were being idiots. They were worshiping all these gods and stuff like that. There's a pull to be indulgent. And what happens in indulgence is making good things like food and drink or money or sex or whatever it is, and making those things ultimate. Things that can be good, making them ultimate, twisting them from the way God desires, the way you worship God in that way. It's an exchanging the glory of God for a lie. It's exchanging the things of God for a lie. So maybe like ancient Israel, you feel the pull of idolatry. If you do, what are we to do? Does the Bible say anything about what we do if we are aware of idolatry in our life? Well, God tells us in Colossians chapter 3 what to do. You put off and you put on. For those who are in Christ, you put off and you put on. And it's not even just put off and put on. It's put off the idolatry. Remember who you are and whose you are. And then put on that which honors the Lord. So Colossians 3, Paul says, put off sexual immorality, put off impurity, put off evil desires, put off covetousness, put off anger, put off malice, put off slander, put off obscene talk. All that is idolatry. But remember who you are. If you are a child of God, if you have turned from your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a chosen one. By the Father, the loving Father who accepts you, loves you, has adopted you into His family. So put that stuff off, because that's not who you are. And put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, and bear with one another in love and forgive each other. Do you feel the depth of that? The strong pull of that's who I am. Living out how God made me to be, to walk in the new life that He purchased for me.
You see, the solution of our idolatry is to put off sin, remember who we are, and put on the holy character of God. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a seriously horrible death, was raised from the dead. So our idolatry is paid for. We no longer have to live in the power of idolatry, but we can live in the freedom of those who were once enslaved, but now are sons and daughters of the King. So friends, we are free to walk in God's ways, free to walk in holiness, free to love the Ten Commandments and say, I want to love God with every bit of my life that squeezes out any hint of idolatry. We can say with the psalmist, I love your law. We can say with John in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not burdensome for my wife to only have one husband. It's not burdensome to have devotion. It's not burdensome to be loved by God. Hear, O Israel. Hear, listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And tomorrow they should be on your heart. And the next day they be on your heart. It's all for the praise and the glory of Yahweh. Christopher, if you'll come on up. We're going to end with singing in a moment. But before we do, I think there's really one question to ask that even speaks to kind of the put off, put on of the application. Here's the question. It'll be on the screen. What keeps me from knowing God more deeply and worshiping Him more fully? This really speaks to the first two commandments and this idea of loving God wholeheartedly. What currently, right now, and I'm just praying that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and we'll pray. And if you're like, I don't know, I would ask you to pray. I'd ask you to ask your spouse or your parents or friends. But the Holy Spirit's really good at revealing what keeps me from knowing God more deeply and worshiping Him more fully. If there are any here who don't know Christ as your Savior, everything's keeping you from this right now. We would encourage you, turn from all your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Turn from your idolatry, turn from your rebellion against the God who created you and turn to your Creator. Go from unbelief to belief. And in many ways, that's the answer for all of us. And whatever that way that's in the way between us and God, that's keeping me from knowing God more deeply and worshiping Him more fully, we turn from unbelief to belief. So let's pray right now. We'll sing some in a moment. But let's pray and ask the Lord our God speak to our hearts through His Spirit. And then we'll sing.